In the fall of 2011, my wife and I packed up our belongings, our home, and our two children at that time. My big boy Weston was tiny little six-week-old Weston in 2011. We put everything we had in a vehicle to leave Tiny Moose Lake, Minnesota. Population 2,000 on a good day. We packed up everything that was ours and headed for Louisville, Kentucky so that we could be trained for gospel ministry at the Southern Baptist Theological Seminary. We brought everything except one particular thing. Our dog, Frank. Frank was this beautiful, she still is, this beautiful brindle coat mutt. Love that dog. But that dog, there wasn't going to be room for her. Yeah, a girl dog named Frank, I said it. Okay. Seminary life is about doing things cheaply. And many of you know that dogs will keep you out of cheap apartments, and dogs need to be fed and cared for. And so in our realizing that the kind of life that was changing, that there wasn't room for this dog, there wasn't room for Frank, and so we left Frank behind with some dear friends. And when we go back, we visit Frank, and we love Frank. When we got to Louisville, we started having meals, and Frank's presence was dearly missed. Why? Because Frank would come and clean up under the table after these children would eat, or I would eat. And so, Frank was replaced with Frank. The new Frank was a small shop vac with a rechargeable battery that could go around and suck up little bits of corn and peas and whatever may have fallen to the ground. Did I commit a sin by leaving my dog behind? I don't believe so. As much as we loved and still love Frank, Frank was inferior to my wife. Frank is inferior to my children. As much as we may love and put Frank in a family photo, Frank is not one of us. Frank is a dog, an inferior. Some of you may disagree with me, and thank you for moving along, but I think this is the truth, that a dog is inferior to children. This is kind of a fun story, or a get-to-know-Drew kind of story. It's kind of sad, it's kind of heartwarming, and I got to choke back tears perhaps if I think too long and hard about this dog we left behind. But we have in our passage before us a story of children and dogs at mealtime. And if you're paying close attention as we're looking at this, you see come out of Jesus' mouth a story. And in that story, there's a dog, or there are dogs. And these dogs represent a human woman in great need and in great desperation. And if you're a good reader of the Scriptures, not the one that just sort of sleeps and lets things happen, but the one who is genuinely listening, you should be a little bit unsettled by this story that you just heard come out of Jesus' mouth. It's not right to give the children's food to the dogs. And we'd all say that, right? It's okay for the dog to eat what falls off of the table, but it's not right to slice a piece of pie and give it to the dog and apologize to the children because there's not any left for them. That's not appropriate. But Jesus says that about a woman. Now, we've said this over and over as we've gone through Mark. Jesus is not easy to put your arms around. And so many people have a picture of Jesus that is simply inaccurate. Many people think of Jesus as this man who just says wise things and everybody just sort of leaves his presence with their hearts warmed. He always had the right word. And I assure you that this Syrophoenician woman was not particularly encouraged by this parable that she heard. But if we are careful readers of this passage, we will see that Jesus has not ceased to be gracious. He has not ceased to be loving and kind. Jesus has not become somehow mean to this woman. But you don't see that quickly blasting through this section. The big idea I want to draw out of the text this morning, what I think Mark, the writer of this gospel, the writer of these verses, is trying to get across to us, is this. Salvation is found in Christ alone, and pride will keep you from receiving it by grace and through faith. As we walk through this passage, I basically want to cut the thing in half, because there's so much in this passage that we've already seen before. Much of this sounds very familiar to you. Okay, I want to emphasize some time of looking at these familiar things. And I want to press into you that familiar things, repeated things, and even the teaching tool of repetition should not be overlooked. We use repetition. Mark is using repetition to form and to shape you. And if you go to sleep on this repetition, which is so easy, you will fail to be shaped as we ought to be by the Scriptures. So we'll look at things that we've seen before, these things that seem familiar. And secondly, we'll look at this at the information in this passage that sets it apart as unique and special and different. Okay, first, let's look at the things we have seen before. As I already said, repetition plays a remarkably powerful role in our instruction when we're learning a language or we're learning an instrument. Anybody that you see on this stage or any other stage play an instrument well has laboriously repeated notes over and 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 over. And anyone who even learns your first language, let alone a second or a third language, has learned it by intense and long, prolonged repetition. And so the repetition we see here is terribly important, and I want us to be shaped by it. Okay, so what do we see in this passage, Mark 7, verses 24 through 30, that is repeated? First, Jesus' popularity. We've seen it over and over, and we see it again, that Jesus, in this particular passage, is kind of like a Hollywood celebrity in big sunglasses and a hat. Jesus can't stay hidden. And people are hearing about his whereabouts as he is the exciting thing that everybody is talking about. This popularity is not unjustified, as we see here in our passage in verses 29 and 30, as Jesus casts out a demon from a little girl. Jesus expresses his authority over the satanic forces that are oppressing this woman's daughter. The popularity that Jesus was experiencing was the natural response of a crowd, absolutely in awe of the otherworldly power of Jesus. His power to forgive sin, his power to overcome sickness, and here in this passage, his power to command demons. In a word, people are seeing that Jesus is God. People are seeing God at work in their neighborhood in Jesus. Jesus' divinity, his godness, his popularity is not the only thing we see in this passage. We still see this glorious picture of Jesus as someone like us. He's so otherworldly in his power and his ability to save and to heal and to help. And yet, he's strangely like one of us. And you see that there in verse 24. It says, Jesus went into the region of Tyre and Sidon. He entered a house and he didn't want anyone to know. Even that's fairly human, isn't it? My wife and I joke, and it's just commonplace for parents to joke at the absence of privacy when children are in the home. I can't blow my nose without somebody watching me. Okay. And there are often times as a dad, as a husband, as a father, coming home from work, and I kind of just want a little bit of time to be left alone. And Jesus wants a little time to be left alone. How human is that? How like us is that? And yet, look at this. Look at what happens next here in verse 24. Jesus wants to be alone. He doesn't want anyone to know where he is. And yet, he could not be hidden. You try to get a little privacy, don't you, moms? Dads, you try to get a little bit of alone time in the garage, perhaps. And yet, it doesn't seem to work out. And here is Jesus, our Savior, nodding his head. Been there, done that. I know what that's like. Jesus is fully God and fully man. These things are popular. These things are things we've seen repeated, that Jesus is popular and people are seeing the power of God at work in him. And yet there are these moments of weaknesses where Jesus plans a getaway that just fails. Jesus is like us. And you and I need to be shaped by the reality that Jesus is God and yet man. The next thing I want you to see that's powerfully repeated in this passage, it should seem normal to you to see demon possession and desperate people. We've seen over and over and over people oppressed by the devil. And as Jesus interacts with this woman, it's quite clear that she's in a desperate situation. Jesus is not walking through any busy streets or teaching in an open field. He has gone indoors with a stated desire to hide away. Her desperation moves her to act, listen, with a level of assertiveness and aggressiveness that was more than simply impolite. This woman shows up uninvited and throws herself at the feet of Jesus. Now, many of you can't relate to what she's going through because you've never been this desperate. And so much of your life is controlled by politeness. But let me tell you, if you're desperate, politeness goes right out the window. Right? It's not polite to ask the neighbor for sugar, usually. And it's particularly impolite to ask at certain times, but if the situation calls for it, you're going to do it. Right? It's not polite to scream at the top of your lungs in the middle of the night, but if your child is choking, you will scream for help because you are desperate. This woman is desperate. And we have seen this over and over, that people are desperate. We read in verse 26 that she was desperate because a demon was oppressing her daughter. Not only is this woman as driven by desperation as any other people who chase Jesus down for help, but we see that her situation is not simply a life-threatening sickness, but a strong demonic controlling of her little child. Not every desperate person who ran to Jesus was dealing with the works of Satan like this woman. But we have seen this situation of the unseen enemy of mankind working to steal and kill and destroy. And lastly, it's not new for us to see the use of parables. Jesus uses a parable here in our passage in verse 27, and we've seen him do that before. That this was Jesus' common mode of teaching and shaping. We read in Mark chapter 4, verse 11, that these parables were his method of teaching about the kingdom of God in such a way as to reveal truth to those whom God chooses and to conceal the truth from those who would not believe in Jesus as the Son of God. Okay? All right, so we've seen that Jesus is God yet man. We've seen that demon possession is a real thing and desperate people is a common reality. Let's turn this. What difference does that make for you and me? It's one thing to see it on a page. It's another thing to see it in our lives. Let me say this. This repetition is teaching us that humanity is far more desperate than they tend to let on. While your neighbor or your boss may seem to have their stuff together, Scripture would teach us that people, all people, are an incredibly deep state of need. While the deep brokenness and need in humanity helps us understand better the why for the way things are, this reality doesn't tell the whole story. As Mark already helped us pray through the terrible things we've seen in the news this week, to say, well, people are broken and people are desperate and desperate people do desperate things. That's helpful in a lot of cases, but what about a young man who comes in and in cold blood murders classmates? What about a man who plots and steals a child and runs away? That's a level of brokenness that this idea that people are broken is helpful, but this seems to go beyond that. We understand the world better when we understand that Satan, the evil one, is at work. That he is always stealing, he is always killing, he is always destroying, and he is using people to do such heinous things in our world. People are broken, yes. People are desperate, yes. And there is an evil and unseen force at work in the world, sowing seeds full of murder and strife and wicked and evil crimes in the world. Lastly, on a good note, it's good to see that in the midst of this terrible reality, Jesus is here. Jesus is greater than all the wickedness and all the evil and all the powers working to steal, kill, and destroy. Jesus is greater than that. He's so far above all of us broken people. He can actually do something about murderers. He can actually do something about Satan. What a glorious truth. And that glorious truth is even better because Jesus isn't simply greater than us. He's one of us. He's not standing distant and looking down his nose and saying, you broken people will never figure it out, will you? He comes, and he's a man who wants a nap, and he can't find a space to take a nap. He's like us. What a glorious Savior we have in Jesus. Humanity needs more than a helping hand or some new rules or how-tos. Humanity is in desperate need of salvation, and Jesus Christ is the glorious solution to our deepest problems. None of this should be new to you who have been here as we've gone through Mark. All of this is a repetition. All of this are things we've said over and over from this pulpit, that Jesus is the one true Savior. There's no other way to be saved but in Him. And He's a glorious Savior to save us from the most wickedness in our hearts and the wickedness of the evil one. He is good, and this is not new. But there's something unique about this passage in Mark chapter 7, isn't it? Not all of this is familiar. Not all of this is new. So let's look at some of this unique new stuff. We see right off the bat that Jesus has left Galilee, where most of his ministry has taken place, and he's gone to the region of Tyre and Sidon. Do you see that there in verse 24? Tyre and Sidon are north and west of Galilee. Tyre can be understood as a border rival. This is not Jewish territory, and the history of Jews and the people of Tyre is not altogether friendly. Do you understand the image of a border rival? It's often the people who are closest to you that are your most bitter enemies, correct? Minnesota Vikings and the Green Bay Packers, border, Minnesota and Wisconsin, bitter rivals. Scott, it's a wonder that you and I can even get along. Our teams are so bitter in their rivalry. Okay. Jesus can walk to Tyre and Sidon, but there is an unseen barrier. There are great differences between this Galilean Jesus, this Jew Jesus, and this Gentile region of Tyre and Sidon. The history between these two people groups is remarkably marked, not only by diversity in that they're just different from each other, but it's marked with hatred and poor treatment of one another. Jesus has walked into this place known simply to us in this passage as Tyre and Sidon. While Jesus has already served women and cared for their needs, we saw Jesus touched and heal a woman who'd been dealing with bleeding for 12 years. Mark works to show us that this woman is different from that woman, and this woman is unique. We read in this passage that she was a Gentile and a Syrophoenician by birth. We see that there in verse 26. And as was made clear in the two passages covered in the last 2 weeks, there is a high, high, high level of concern amongst the Jews about cleanness and a fear of being defiled by the world. It was common amongst the Jews to see the Gentiles as unclean, as a defiled people. They were often referred to Gentiles as those uncircumcised people or those people who were outside of God's covenant love. The kind of people good Jews didn't interact with out of their attempt to present themselves pure before God. Do you understand this? That a good Jew wants to present himself or herself pure to God. And so they kept a distance between them and particular acts or particular foods. And we're seeing now that good Jews didn't want to be defiled by interacting with Gentiles because the Gentiles were defiled. If you're not a Jew, you're dirty. You're unclean. You're impure before God, and we don't want to touch you and get your impurity on us. This may strike you as odd, but if you remember, as Brian laid out for us last week, God engages in relationships with people within the framework of a covenant. Do you remember Brian laying that out for us? That God engages people, God loves people, God cares for people within the confines of a covenant, within a contract, within a formal policy. This is how our relationship will go. And the scriptures teach us that God moved toward Abraham in Genesis 15 and made a covenant with Abraham to be his God and that they would be his people, and that Abraham's descendants through Isaac would be God's special people. And people who were not descended from Isaac, people descended from Abraham's other son Ishmael, were not God's chosen people. Those not within the family tree connected to Isaac were outside of God's covenant love and fellowship. It may seem unfair for this woman to be inferior or excluded, but this is the nature of grace. It is absolutely vital that we understand God's love and salvation as a work of grace, a work of generosity to undeserving people. Listen, when many people talk about the love of God, they speak of it as being something that's flows everywhere. That it's just all-encompassing, that God's love is just, it reaches out to everybody and there's no distinction, and God is loving, and God loves the whole world, and God's love is just, it's just everywhere. And we don't want to say anything negative about that, but that speaking of love is completely void of grace. Grace is generosity given to an undeserving people. And when we speak about love, God's love being for every human individual, unconditionally, we strip God's love of its grace. God's gracious love chooses who it will fall upon and who it will not fall upon. And those who don't receive God's love and God's mercy have not somehow been robbed. This is hard to understand, right? But if I come home from work and my four kids meet me at the door and I give one of them a candy bar, I create trouble, don't I? But have I done anything wrong? In a sense, no. Right? Because it's my gracious will, my gracious desire to give one of my sons a candy bar. I don't owe a candy bar to every kid in the neighborhood. Right? Grace means I can do with it what I want, and I'm not required to give it to anybody else. The Jews were undeserving, but chosen to be God's unique covenant people. Was Abraham more worthy of God's love when God moved towards Abraham? There were lots of people alive at the time of Abraham, and God chose Abraham. Some dude named Chuck and some dude named Henry and some guy named Michael were out there, and all of a sudden God's in a covenant relationship with Abraham. Hey, it's not fair. No, it's not fair. God didn't need to move toward anybody, but he moved out of grace toward Abraham, and he loved him specifically, and he loved Abraham's offspring. The Jews were undeserving, but they were chosen by God's unique, gracious love. And here we see that this undeserved kindness of salvation has crossed the border and saved one once excluded. We understand this movement of salvation to the Gentiles, those who were not Jews, to be God's spoke of in various places in the Old Testament. God is all about Israel in the Old Testament. To you and to your offspring, to you and to your offspring, to you and to your children, I will be your God and you will be my people. But there are these words like this in Isaiah 49. God is speaking to Isaiah, through Isaiah, about the servant of the Lord, whom we understand to be Jesus. God says this, "Is it too light a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to bring back the preserved of Israel?" Listen to this. God, speaking of the ministry of Jesus, "I will make you as a light to the nations, that my salvation may reach to the end of the earth." God chose one nation, the nation of Israel, to do something unique that the whole world would see. And then God says, at the time of Jesus, that's going to go to all nations. And my salvation will not be limited in one little slice of planet Earth, but it's going to go to the farthest reaches of the world in Christ. After Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection, the Holy Spirit prepared the Apostle Peter with a vision to minister to Cornelius, a God-fearing Gentile. Peter says this in Acts 10. "You yourselves know how unlawful it is for a Jew to associate or even to visit anyone of another nation." You hear that? You know how unlawful it is for a Jew to associate with or to visit anyone of another nation, but God has shown me that I should not call any person common or unclean. So when I was sent for, I came without objection. And most succinctly we read in Romans 1:16. Do you know this verse? For I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it's the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. God graciously moved towards the Jews, and they were his covenant people. And they experienced Christ uniquely firsthand. And for the rest of us, Gentiles like me, we experience it secondhand, but we experience it graciously. That God's new covenant is not just with Abraham and his descendants. It's with all the peoples of the earth, all the nations of the earth, and not just the nation of Israel. Praise God. We've seen in this passage uniquely that there is an issue of race in the world, and that there is a triumph of God's grace marching forward, overcoming the issues of race in the world. Okay, that's unique about this passage. The second thing I want you to see as unique about this passage is this woman's humble faith. And most uniquely, she understands a parable of Jesus. She gets it. She understands. And if you've been paying attention to Mark, nobody understands Jesus' teaching. Not Peter, not James, not John, not Judas, not the Pharisees, not the scribes, not the teachers of the law, not the children, not the adults, not the young, not the old, not the educated. Nobody understands what Jesus is saying. The parables, Jesus' disciples come to him after he teaches in parables, and they're like, we don't get it. And Jesus has to explain his parables to them over and over. And even then, I'm not totally convinced that they get it. But here you have this unique instance, all the way in the middle, at the end here of Mark chapter 7, the first person to get one of Jesus' parables is a Gentile woman. Oh, the grace that's been poured out on this woman. She would have had less education. She would have been less familiar with the teachings of the scriptures, and yet the grace of God poured out upon her, gave her the eyes to see and the ears to hear and the ability to understand what Jesus is saying. Look at this. There's no way of getting around this. You got the scriptures in front of you? Look at verse 27. She cried out to him for help. She's at his feet. She's begging for help because her little daughter has a demon. And Jesus said to her, let the children be fed first, for it's not right to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs. Can you imagine a doctor speaking to you this way? I've got a terrible condition, doc. Intriguing. Food goes to the children, not the dogs. There is no getting around that what Jesus has said is offensive. She would have heard this story about dogs and children at dinner time, and she would have heard the echoes of Jews who had referred to her as and her race as unclean, as inferior dogs, those outside of God's covenant. She would have heard this story and been reminded of being teased by those people on the other side of the street. Those Jews in Galilee who called us dogs and said, don't touch them. But look at the grace of God in her life. The grace of God gives her eyes to see and ears to hear. And her humble faith is not put off by this word of humiliation. Jesus speaks to her as a Gentile, one not of the chosen family of Abraham, and yet she's not dissuaded. She sees Jesus as the Savior of everyone who believes, Jew and Gentile. And Jesus rewards her humble faith by graciously meeting her need of salvation from the evil one. How does this apply to our lives? Cute story, interesting, inspirational, but what does that mean for me? What does that mean for us? Note this, God's saving work in Christ is one of grace from beginning to end. No race, no gender, no nationality, no social standing, no level of mental capacity or education. No other way we would distinguish ourselves from somebody else makes us any more savable or worthy of God's love. No one is worthy, and we are all debtors of mercy, whether we're convicted felons or if we're the local goody two-shoes. Your standing before God is neither inferior or superior to anyone else. We come to God, every one of us, clinging to Jesus in faith, clinging to God's word that He really is as gracious and generous as He says, and we cling to this alone. When we stand before God, we are not privileged because we're a white male. We're not privileged because we have a college education. We are not privileged because we have money in the bank. We are not privileged because when a police officer pulls up our record and finds nothing, we're not privileged. That doesn't mean anything before God. God's love for us is solely one of grace. His salvation is solely of grace and not of works. Faith in the power and sufficiency of Jesus is the only way to receive the blessing and salvation of God. Our troubles are far deeper than the status of our bank accounts or our physical health or the dangers outside our door, but God has promised that if we approach Him with faith in the saving power of Jesus, we will be saved. Do you notice that this woman doesn't exchange money? She doesn't bake Him a cake. She doesn't promise to do anything. She simply clings to the power of Jesus that if He says it, it will be done. She simply clings that He is a gracious Savior and that if He will move on her behalf, it will go well with her. We've noted the grace of God. We noticed the power and sufficiency of Jesus and the believer's faith ultimately working out to salvation. And I want to kind of land on this piece here, the humility in this woman. Humility is the key to receiving grace. Pride refuses help. It's the proud heart that struggles to receive kindness. One theologian has written this: it is the possession of a joyful and genuine humility that alone enables us to receive grace. You may think you're trying to stand on your own two feet and be a man by not taking help from anybody. And there's some truth in that of taking care of yourself and taking care of your family, but it's pride that says, no, I don't need any help. A humble person says, I need help. And you offering to help me, I'm not above that. Yes, please, would you help me get all of these kids in my car? Pride says, I don't need help. But humility, the possession of joyful and genuine humility, enables us to receive grace. We see in the life of this Gentile woman that humility is a willingness to embrace inferiority. Humility is one of those words that's hard to kind of like, what exactly does that mean? And we throw that about. But I think we see so clearly in this story that this woman's humility enabled her to embrace inferiority. She knew that she didn't come into the presence of Jesus with rights. She knew that she didn't come into the presence of Jesus with the ability to smash her hand on the table and say, you owe me. But she heard this story that said she was inferior. She says, that's okay. You've got love for inferior people like me. And even your inferior gifts are more than enough to save me. Humility is a willingness to embrace inferiority. If we are willing to humbly admit that we are inferior to God and that God doesn't owe us, we can receive the grace of God, but not until we receive how utterly desperate we are. And it requires humility to see that. Not only do we receive the gospel by grace through faith with humility, but we receive God's other good blessings for us. Let me read this somewhat extended quote here. It is only when humility warrants it that great graces can be obtained. And so, when you perceive that you are being humiliated, look on it as the sign of a sure guarantee that grace is on the way. Just as the heart is puffed up with pride before its destruction, so it is humiliated before being honored. So many of you are working jobs that feel like it's beneath you. So many of you are paying your dues, so to speak, and you're not where you feel like you want to be. So many of you moms are using your college education to wipe spit up and change diapers. Many of you men are doing work that it feels beneath you. It feels humiliating. But understand that just as pride comes before the fall, humiliation becomes before the exaltation. That God prepares us for His blessings. Salvation flows from God freely and graciously to everyone who believes and humbly clings to Jesus for salvation. There's no room for even a hint of racism or classism or anything in us that would say, I am worthy, more worthy than someone else. And the diverse church is one. It's unified by faith in Christ, our Savior. I told the story earlier of my dog and the reality that that dog was inferior. And I don't know the ancestry of each and every one of you in this room. But as regards the Scripture's classifications, I am a Gentile. I'm not a Jew. And by blood, I'm not a descendant of Abraham. But God's grace has been extended to inferior people like me. And if we will humbly receive it as sinners, graciously and generously poured out to us to be received by faith, if we will humble ourselves and say, God, I have no rights. You don't owe me a darn thing. Please save me. God saves us. If we will humbly embrace Christ as our Savior, we will be saved. Let's pray.